The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. From that time on, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Gospel of the Lord. I encourage you this week to take time to read through the entire 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, or to fully understand what is being said in the section of Matthew that I just read. One should be able to put it in the context of the entire chapter. I want to take a look at some of the pieces of chapter 16, which then help us understand and interpret the section of the gospel that I just read. At the beginning of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus warns his disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, this is the second time in Matthew that Jesus mentions leaven. The first time is in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it's in a collection of parables that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God. And there Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven mixed with an overwhelming amount of flour. In Scripture, the use of leaven can either have a good meaning or a bad connotation. And it's the listener that is charged with deciding whether the use in that particular text is positive or negative. And I think that indicates to us that one of the roles of those who follow Jesus is to develop the capacity to determine what is good and what is bad. That capacity to determine what is good and what is bad, we find out in another section of Matthew, can actually keep us away from committing what has been called the unforgivable sin. In Scripture, it's referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is this: calling that which is good evil, and that which is evil, calling it good. It's a pattern, whether we like it or not, that we engage in more than we would even think. I grew up in a rural area of central Pennsylvania. We didn't have the professional firefighters that cities have, and so we were dependent upon our volunteer firefighters. And I can remember some of the older boys, seniors in high school, had the lights on top of their cars, and should the call come through, they would leave everything behind and go and help with the fire or the accident. It was a noble, a generous, self-giving act to do so. Yet there were some of my classmates who would say this: the only reason they do that is so they can have the lights on top of their cars, and that way people will pay more attention to them. It's taking what is good and framing it as something bad. As those who follow Jesus, we are challenged to develop the capacity to recognize that which is good and that which is bad so that we don't confuse the two. This notion of discerning what is good and what is bad appears again in chapter 16. It appears after Peter rightly names Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus states to Peter, after he names Jesus as the Messiah, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth," that is, whatever you say is bad, "will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth," that which you say is good, "will be loosed in heaven." That in Peter's hands, in the hands of those who follow Jesus, there is this capacity to discern what is good and what is bad. Now, when charged with this task of discerning good and bad, we need to ask the question, what is the standard that we use to make that decision? And we get that standard as well in chapter 16. The chapter starts with the religious leaders asking for a sign to prove what Jesus is saying about himself to be true. They want a sign that proves that he's the Messiah. And Jesus responds that it is not that they have not received any signs, because there have been numerous signs already. He's performing exorcisms. He's healing those who are sick. There are a number of massed feedings where Jesus has fed thousands of people, all of which point to the Messiah. There have been signs, he says. The issue is that the religious people addressing Jesus don't have the capacity to recognize what is good and the signs for what they really are. So how do we recognize what is good? What gives us that capacity? To recognize the signs of God's work in the world, one must be given faith. Now, this is not a general faith nor a philosophical notion of how life should be lived. This is a specific faith, a faith that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And those who recognize what is good and identify God's presence at work in the world are those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Faith gives us the capacity to discern what is good and what is not. After Matthew develops that in chapter 16, then he gives us another conundrum to face. And the conundrum is this: that it's possible to follow Jesus and yet not believe that he's the Messiah. That one can claim to be a follower of Jesus, name him as the Messiah, but not be willing to let God be who God is. Chapter 16 gives us an example of that kind of incomplete faith. We have the disciples who have traveled a long distance and they're hungry. And in their hunger, they look to see what they have to eat, and they don't have enough food among them to satisfy their hunger. And they become afraid that they are going to starve. And Jesus perceives this fear. And what does Jesus do? He reminds them what they have just experienced. They've experienced Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. And they experienced the feeding of the 4,000. The 4,000 doesn't get as much press as the 5,000 because it's a smaller number, and it's on the back page of the first section of the newspaper. They have seen Jesus feed those who are hungry, and yet in the moment when they are hungry and afraid for their survival, they can't believe. It's facing the reality that when we are concerned for our survival, we may not have the way to talk about and think about God that helps us get through those trying times. Does the way that you believe God and the way you talk about God, does it make room to address those times when life is falling apart? I think the truest test of theology, that is the language we use to talk about God and to proclaim and witness to God, the truest test of one's theology is to determine how well it speaks to human beings who are suffering. And more specifically, the truest test of one's theology is to see how it addresses people in the midst of a natural disaster. It's important to raise that concern because one of our brothers in Christ has received extraordinary amounts of criticism this past week for not opening his building in Houston to those who were in need. The name of that pastor is Joel Osteen. And it was this past week in the midst of a natural disaster in Texas that he came under harsh criticism. And the criticism is centered on whether he opened the doors of his massive facility for those who needed shelter in the worst of the storm. I am not going to speculate on whether what he did was right or wrong because I don't have all the facts and I don't know what led to that decision or what really happened. But I do want us to consider the fact that Pastor Osteen faces a greater challenge in the weeks ahead. Will his theology of prosperity, that is, if you have faith, life will be good for you, will his theology of prosperity have the capacity to address the human suffering and ecological disaster that is a result of Hurricane Harvey? You see, at the center of his movement is the teaching that Christians that have the right faith in God will be healthy instead of ill. And at the heart of his teaching is that if Christians have the right kind of faith, they will have good relationships with one another. At the heart of his teaching is that those who have faith will prosper and not be in want or in need. Imagine the spiritual dilemma that is created during a natural disaster when people thought they had enough faith, but they find themselves sick and homeless and without help. Professor Kate Bowler of Duke University describes Pastor Osteen favorably. She describes him as an encouraging pastor, and indeed, if you listen to what he preaches on television, you will find that what he says is supportive and encouraging and can be helpful. But she goes on to state that it's possible that Pastor Osteen's enthusiastic persona, it's not a cover for underlying greed and evil. Perhaps he does want blessings for all people. But the biggest challenge he faces, Professor Bowler states, is that in the face of a natural disaster, the prosperity gospel lacks a language which with to account for problems that cannot be remedied by individual faith. Journalist Cindy Ord continues, "We don't know what to do with people who do not deal well with suffering. We don't know what to do with them because we do not have an attractive understanding of why people suffer and how to care for them when they do. And a church that lacks a theology of suffering will invariably come under fire for failing to do one of its most important jobs, which is to declare hope. The challenge that the Apostle Peter is confronted with in the gospel reading for today. He has in his mind what the Messiah is. It's this wonderful moment. Jesus has asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter vociferously says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus affirms him for that acclamation. Wouldn't that be a wonderful moment that Jesus will come and say, "You're right on, you get it, congratulations." We would live for those moments. And Jesus tells Peter that he didn't think of that on his own, but God actually revealed it to him. God brought that into his life so he could say it. But then Jesus throws up a stumbling block after he makes that profession, because Jesus defines what Messiah means. And what Messiah means, according to Jesus' teaching, is one who must go to Jerusalem, one who must undergo great suffering at the hands of the religious elite, one who must be killed, and one who must be raised from the dead. And Peter responds, "God forbid it, Lord, that that's what Messiah would be. This must never happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me." And Jesus states, and it's not "get out of my sight," "get behind me," but says, "Get behind me and be my disciple again, because you're missing what it means to be Messiah." Because Peter is protesting a God who is present in the world, and in particular in the place where life is broken. And he's protesting a God who suffers with the people in that broken place. He's protesting a God who dies as a human being so that all of us, when we die, we are not alone in our death. And he's protesting a God who brings new life out of death. That's what a Messiah does. That's what Jesus does. And that's the God in whom Peter is called to believe. Not only a God who is there in those good moments of life, but also a God who is there in the most broken moments where we suffer and we die. In Lutheran circles, we call that the theology of the cross. God is with us where we are broken, suffers with us, and is even with us in our death so that we do not die alone. That's a theology that has the capacity to speak to human suffering. A God who is present in the world where people are suffering, a God who suffers with those people, a God who is present with us even in the time of death, a God who will raise us from the dead. From that God comes goodness and hope and new life at the time of suffering. As followers of Jesus, we will encounter those wonderful moments like the eclipse. An extraordinary demonstration in the sky. I wasn't real excited about it until someone loaned me a pair of their glasses and I could see it happening, and I realized maybe this is more cool than I thought. And how people spoke so glowingly of this moment. Yes, we believe in the power and the goodness that comes out of eclipse, but we're also aware that as we celebrate eclipse, that there's also natural disaster like hurricanes. Both are part of life. And we, as followers of Jesus, we realize that there are certainly those who are heroes, those who go out into the water and save those in need in extraordinary ways. But we also know there are looters out there who are knocking on people's doors and telling them they have to be evacuated than going back in and robbing their homes. We as Christians know there's both in the world. We as Christians know that there are people who are celebrating because their children were saved and brought home safely, but we also know that there are parents who are grieving the losses of their children this week. We as Christians know that there's extraordinary amounts of giving that is happening from the man who owns the mattress store, who has brought people into his place to help them and give them a warm place to stay, to the 30-something member of our congregation who loaded his pickup truck on Wednesday of this week with diapers and baby formula and his boat. He said, I have to go to Texas and I have to help. We know there are people who give like that, but we also know there are people who gouge to try to get money at this desperate time. That's the reality in which we live. That's the reality to which the gospel of Christ speaks. It's also the reality to which we are asked to give our entire lives. To live in this world, knowing of its goodness, but also trusting that in the times of his greatest brokenness, God will be present, suffering with us, and bringing about new life. To that life that Jesus is calling each one of you. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow him.